You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
You can turn in your Bible to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8. We believe counseling is theological because man is made in the image of God. We engage the counseling task with several assumptions. And as we deal with man, we can never understand the fullness of man without understanding God. You know, as I think about counseling and the task that we all endeavor to enjoy, I think in our age, there are three particular issues that are really critical when it comes to counseling. I think it's important that we learn these doctrines, we guard these doctrines. I think it's important that we engage these doctrines, knowing all the while that the culture attempts to tear down these doctrines. The first doctrine is the doctrine of ecclesiology. Coincidentally, we engaged that doctrine of the church last year. We attempted to talk about the church as a culture of care and that it was God's mission and God's method to use his redeemed church to care for the brokenness of the world through the message of the cross of Christ, to restore, to redeem, to put back together all that's broken, and that the church has that responsibility. This year, we're engaging the doctrine of anthropology. I think the doctrine of anthropology is one of the things that has been most lost in our culture, where the church has not done very well at guarding a doctrine of man that comes from Scripture. And we see that in our context as it relates to modern psychology. You know, it shouldn't be a wonder for us that the evil one would do everything he can to denigrate the dignity of man. Why? Because we are the ones created in the image of God to display the character and reflect the glory of God. And that's what we'll talk about at this conference, is the image of God, man, who man is, the denigration of man, and how we restore that with biblical truth. And the third doctrine, I think, is the doctrine of sufficiency. In every single generation, we will have to guard and defend the sufficiency of Scripture. So I suppose that's a sneak peek into the topic for next year. Now, until Christ returns, there will always be a wrestling between human and divine wisdom. In subtleties, we seem to repeat the question, did God really say? And this question was first uttered by Satan in the garden. It's caused more controversy and more consternation for the human race than all others combined. As finite and fallen beings, we're tempted to see things as they appear before our eyes, much more than we are prepared to believe reality as God has revealed it. And sin causes a sort of spiritual astigmatism upon our human condition, where we might see refractions of light, but we're really unable to focus, to fix our eyes on the world as God made it. We fail to clearly see the full purpose, meaning, and value for which we were created. In our modern story, it's very similar. In so many ways, we witness the unfolding of the pattern of Romans 1 in the ways in which we've devalued life in terms of abortion, euthanasia, disabilities, sexual perversion, racial tensions, and the list could go on. And this begins with an intentional suppressing of the truth of God, which leads to an acceptance of faulty views of man. And then it all culminates in man's attempt to find meaning, hope, and value in things that are created, which wither and fade like the flowers, leaving man in a true state of despair. In Psalm 8, David asked a question, and I want to begin in the middle of the psalm with the question that he asked, and it's not unusual. This is not an unusual question that's asked in Psalm chapter 8. Job asked a similar question. Other psalmists ask a similar question about this idea of who or what is man, and what is man that you are mindful of him? And this is a question that I think we have to answer, who we believe man to be. And as we enter this question, particularly as you counsel, you have to have an understanding of who we think people are. What is the nature of man? What is he like? Ideally, what's he supposed to be doing in life? What's broken in him? How do I repair him? What methods do I use to restore the brokenness that we see in the soul? And you can't start being problem focused, or you'll think the task is done when the problem is removed. You see, when you understand the problems of humanity, you know that it's because the soul itself is broken. And it takes something far greater than human ingenuity to put all of those pieces back together. Now, lots of men have tried to answer this question. What is man, or who is man? Is man full of dignity, or is he not? If you were to ask someone like B.F. Skinner, the great behavioral philosopher, he would say that man is beyond freedom. He has no real freedom. He responds instinctually to everything. And he's beyond dignity because he does not have true freedom. Philosophers have asked this question for ages. Is man innately good? Is he born good? Well, see, they have a problem because man does bad things. Is man then neutral, and maybe the environment creates that which is bad in him? Well, that begs the question, what corrupted the environment? You see, we have to ask the question, what makes a human valuable? And men are asking this question everywhere. And we see this in the points of tension in our culture. So I ask you this question, what makes a man valuable? How do we place value and dignity on a human being? What is it that we ascribe to him that we say is valuable? Is it the color of a man's skin? Is it his physical strength? Is it his sexual identity? Is it his intelligence, the level of his intelligence, the marks of his education in terms of degree? Is it his social contribution? Because the leading ethicists in the world would tell you that abortion is okay, even partial birth abortion, because of the way he understands personhood. Because a person, in his mind, postnatally, does not socially contribute, so therefore he's not valuable and can't be considered to have true personhood. The same argument goes for euthanasia at the end of life. So he ceases to contribute socially, and so therefore he's no longer valuable. Maybe it's based on socioeconomic status. His wealth is what makes him valuable. Maybe the culture in which he comes from, the dominant culture of the world. Maybe it's self-power or self-ingenuity. We ask these questions all the time, and by the ways in which we function and the ways in which we try to redeem the problems of man, we're answering that question whether we realize it or not. We seek after answers in all of those forms to try and give value and meaning to man, especially in a culture like ours where man is disconnected from an eternal reality. C.S. Lewis laments this idea in The Abolition of Man. This is what he says. The final stage is come. He's telling the denigration of man, and by philosophical implication, he's describing how this works. He says, the final stage is come when man, by eugenics, by prenatal conditioning, and by education and propaganda, based on perfect applied psychology, has obtained full control over himself. Human nature will be the last part of nature to surrender to man. For the power of man to make himself what he pleases means, as we have seen, the power of some men to make other men what they please. In all ages, no doubt, nurture and instruction have in some senses attempted to exercise this power, but man's final conquest has proved to be the abolition of man. We're witnessing that very thing to happen before our eyes right now. I would argue that the philosophies of psychiatry and the philosophies of psychology have a history of attempting to value man by earthly things, but the result is always the dehumanization of man. Let me give you a couple of examples. As we see rates of suicide increasing, we have more awareness right now in our secular culture of issues of mental health than ever before. More money is being poured into the issues of mental health than ever before, yet we see increasing suicide rates. We see labels tossed out, diagnostic inflation happening, trying to give meaning and purpose and explanation to what people are experiencing in life. We see increased abortions. We're trying to rid ourselves of those who might be disabled and rid ourselves of any form of inconvenience. We see a rise in euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide. We see increased racial tensions. If you look back at the history of psychiatry in the early part of the 20th century, one of the biggest black eyes in the history of psychiatry is its program of eugenics, which interpreted the Germans began to learn from the Americans in the psychiatric wards about eugenics. Because when you naturalize man, you degrade his dignity. And when you degrade his dignity, anything that's unwanted in a culture, we dehumanize those people. So much so that those who were considered to be mad in the early part of the 20th century in the United States of America were sterilized because we don't want their genes going on into generations to come. That philosophy leads to a dehumanization, a depersonalization, an undoing of the dignity of man. Think about our current cultural issue with transgenderism. Notice what I mentioned about the pattern of Romans 1, where we deny the truth of God, that we are made in the image of God and we are created in a biological sex by God's doing for his purpose and for his glory. And yet we begin to put that truth aside and we adopt a different authority. And what's the authority? Naturalism, biology. Because then the story went something like this. Well, I was created this way in my homosexuality. I have genes that push me in this direction, and I have to obey my biology. So biology was the great authority. And then biology was no longer an appropriate authority. So we begin to rid ourselves of the authority of biology, preferring the inner man, allowing the inner man just to create ourselves for our own good. And all the while, what's happening as we maim ourselves and dehumanize ourselves in our culture, we are removing the dignity of man, all reducing authority from the outside and trying to give authority to provide meaning and purpose to us on the inside. You see, all of these attempts to exalt the status of man, these attempts to create meaning and purpose in man, the therapeutic endeavor to produce meaning, it's tended to dehumanize and depersonalize people in actions they are attempting to help. You see, when we look at nature to understand man, when we exalt self and devalue others, when we worship self, we sacrifice others. Can't you hear it right now in our culture? Can't you hear the souls groaning? Can't you hear the dissatisfaction of the soul all the while we attempt to amend our conscience? Through different means, grabbing earthly things, thinking they are our hope. We attempt to appease it through hopeless flattery, which leads to the dulling of the conscience, but an increase in the shame and the guilt that we bear. You see, this is the history of psychology. This is the history of psychiatry, because they divorced themselves from seeing man in relation to God. Let me give you an example, and it's probably one of the best stories that I think gives us understanding about how drastically man has changed because of the philosophy of secular psychology, because of the naturalism born from Darwinian thinking. We see this dehumanization of man, this dignified aspect of man reduced completely. There was a psychoanalytic thinker, his name was Silvano Ariety. And I think this will make sense because I'm presenting it from his perspective. He wrote an article in 1952, the middle part of the 20th century. He's one of the best known psychoanalytic thinkers. And in this article, he asked this question: why did it take so long for Freudian thinking to pierce intellectual thought? He's saying, if we look over all of history, why is it just now that we're seeing the unhinged thinking of Freudian thought pierce into our society today? What he argues is that there were anti-psychoanalytic forces. There were ideas that kept Freudian thinking from appearing in the culture. So part of what he means is there were ways of thinking about man where Freudian thought could not coexist. And one of those was Platonic rationalism. I won't dive deep into that one. The second one was Hebraic sensuality, this idea that there was a sexual ethic and that we weren't to engage in sensuality outside of a monogamous relationship. Freud's idea of ridding ourselves of Victorian era sexual ethics, puritanical ethics of sexuality. And the third one I think is most instructive for us as we think about human dignity. He said the third anti-psychoanalytic cultural force is what he called moral evaluation. Moral evaluation. And he goes on to describe this idea as being tied to the fall of man as described in the Bible in terms of Adam and Eve. And he pinpoints Augustine as the person who is most representative of this concept of life, as he calls it. This Augustinian concept of original sin served, he said, as arguably the most important anti-psychoanalytic force in Western civilization. Now, what does he mean? I think that ought to make us all nervous. Because if he was saying that Augustinian ideas of original sin, the way that we understand man in terms of moral evaluation in relation to God, that there is a lawgiver and that we all have true guilt and true shame because we've broken the law of God. And he said that needed to be done away with in order for Freudian thought to come into existence. It was hindering the thinking of Freud to change totally the way we understand mankind. That we ought to be cautious in our culture that if Freudian thinking and naturalistic psychology is abounding in our culture, guess what it's hindering? It's hindering our understanding, the biblical understanding of the fall of man and what truly ails us in our humanity. But as you know, it didn't cease with Freud. We're talking about the secular spirit of the age. The spirit of the age that we live in, because we would all ask the question, why is there so much chaos in the world in which we live? Because we've counted the truth of God as if it were a lie. We've exalted the creation above the Creator. And now we see the effects of that happening all over in the way we devalue man and dehumanize him. Rogers continued this idea. I just want you to hear some of what Carl Rogers said, because the spirit of the age right now, this humanism, this humanistic thinking, I think is understood and summed up in Carl Rogers. Listen to him. This is from his book, On Becoming a Person. And his thought was simply this: we get rid of the Creator who made us in his image. And as we get rid of the Creator who made us in his image, now we become the Creator. Listen to the title of the book, On Becoming a Person. He's saying, as we understand our experience, we create the type of person that we want to become. Listen to the language. He says, experience is for me the highest authority. Neither the Bible nor the prophets, neither Freud nor research, neither revelations of God nor man can take precedence over my own direct experience. I trust it's clear now. why there is no philosophy or belief or set of principles which I encourage or persuade others to have or hold. I can only try to live by my interpretation of the current meaning of my experience and try to give others permission and freedom to develop their own inward freedom and thus their own meaningful interpretation of their own experience. Do you see what's happening? He's completely ridding himself of the Creator that gives meaning and purpose in the things in which we do as humanity. And he's saying, all of my meaning, all of my purpose, all of my dignity, all of my value is based on how I interpret my own experiences. You see, Rogers believed that the deepest form of despair is when a person chooses, and I quote, to be another than himself. On the other hand, to will to be that self which one truly is indeed the opposite of despair. And this choice is the deepest responsibility of man. You want to see a philosophical explanation as to why we see transgenderism flourishing in the culture in which we live? The spirit of the age, encapsulated in the thought of Carl Rogers, gives you your explanation. Because we think we have the power from within to create our own identity in whatever form we think is appropriate. Now, if we thought this spirit of the age was only in the sector of our culture that is totally secular, I want you to listen to a prominent integrationist and how they describe the lack of detail in the scripture as it relates to understanding humanity appropriately. Listen to this. The first part you would agree with. Scripture teaches us the way to eternal fellowship with the Creator, Father God, and everything we need to know about ourselves and our predicament to obtain salvation and to grow as persons. I want you to notice how they limit the usefulness of the Bible to salvation. It records God's redemptive dealings with his people throughout the ages, but it teaches us less than we need to know to understand why individual persons have the characteristics they do, and to understand why a particular person struggles with obsessive tendencies or another is blessed with incredible character strength. Scripture also teaches us less than we need to know to help any individual move beyond the pain and confusion they feel. What the scripture does teach about persons lacks the specificity and precision necessary for qualifying either as formal scientific theory or personality functioning. He goes on to say, the Bible gives no direct message about the nature of human motivation. You see, what that means is that puts us at the mercy of the culture. It puts us at the mercy of the wisdom of man, to understand man in fullness, to give ourselves meaning and purpose. But this leads to a type of progressive Christianity. This leads to a living your best life now Christianity. As one progressive Christian writer says, you being you is God's dream coming true. But as David Pallison said, the logic of this therapeutic gospel is a Jesus for me who meets individual desires and assuages psychic aches. Listen, let me tell you, the path for a cure of all the ails man runs through the cross and the empty tomb. It finds its end in the finished work of our beloved Savior and nowhere else. While these alleged cures may change a person's performance, they will never change a person's position. And if a person's position in Christ does not change, they will never have peace God intended. You see, we should see the problem. We should pay attention to this problem of psychological inquiry. Do you understand what's happening in studies of sociology and psychology? In sociology, we're studying groups and we're trying to understand groups of people and how they respond to certain things. When you understand psychology, it's the study of individuals, how they respond to certain things, trying to pattern certain behaviors and emotional responses and so on. But what that's doing is like measuring yourself in relation to other people. One of the things that my kids enjoyed doing, especially when they were much younger, is they would get my phone. And they would go to the phone app, and you know those silly distortions that you see on your phone. And they would take not just one or two pictures, hundreds and hundreds of pictures. And then you get your phone back at some point in time and you scroll it open and the last thing that's open is the pictures. And so I start asking, well, who's been taking pictures? And nobody says anything. And as I look through the pictures, well, you can tell who the pictures are of, even though they're distorted. They're distorted. They seem like the person, but what makes them funny, what makes them comical, is that it's not really them. It's a distortion of them. That's exactly what it's like when we look into the face of the culture to try and understand the type of person that we are. We see ourselves in bits and pieces, but we don't see ourselves in full. James 1, 22 and 25 tells us the story of how we see ourselves in total. We look at ourselves into the perfect law of liberty, and when we do that, and we meditate long on the word, now we see the type of person that we really are. Go back to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8, I'll start in verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? What a great question. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. You know, it's interesting when you look at this particular psalm. Because the question that's burning in David's mind is, what is man, or who is man that you would be mindful of us? What we forget in our culture is what causes David to ask the question. We don't find out who man is by looking at other created things and trying to measure ourselves according to those created things. We will never find true meaning and purpose when we measure ourselves against the things that are created. Notice the way David does this. Where does he begin the psalm and end the psalm? This is a chiastic structure where you see a pinnacle moment in the middle and the explanation given on both ends, repeated at front and back to remember the key truth of this passage. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. The way George Swinnick sums up this idea is he says it like this: we never come to a right knowledge of ourselves until we come to a right knowledge of God. You see, we have to understand ourselves in the context of God. All the secular theories attempt to divorce you from this eternal pivot point, God, the thing that created all things. Another writer says it like this: the witness of Scripture is that we cannot know ourselves without knowing God. You see, for David, our posture matters. The place that our gaze looks matters. Where we look to try and understand who we are, it's very natural that you would ask the question, what am I here for and what am I doing? What gives me meaning and purpose? And where you look for that answer matters. And David says, what gives me meaning and purpose? I want you to notice in the whole of the psalm who's the primary subject of the psalm. Although we ask the pivotal question in the middle, what is man that you are mindful of him? The primary subject of the entire psalm is God. I want to read it in full so that you can hear the weight of how focused David is upon the Creator to give meaning and purpose to everything that is created. And the appropriate response for everything that's created is to worship God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look to your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. There's not a created thing that has legitimate meaning outside of understanding God. You see, God is the only independent being there is. He's the only independent being. He's the one who created all things. Everything else finds its meaning and purpose and is dependent upon him. So in order to understand us as ones who are dependent, we first have to understand God. Do you see how the posture is radically different for we who believe? This is why in secular psychology you have different forms of understanding people. This is why in secular psychology you have different aims at how we repair people. It's because their starting point is a pivot point. And it sends us looking in totally different directions for understanding life, meaning, and purpose, and value of humanity. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. Do you just pause and meditate at times on the majesty of God, our God who is sovereign, our God who is omnipotent, our God who is omniscient, our God who is omnipresent, our God who is transcendent. He is above the heavens. He has set his glory there. He's immutable. He's infinite. You know, sometimes I pity my wife that every day when I come home, she doesn't know what type of person I'm going to be when I walk in the door. It's almost as if she's waiting to see what kind of day I've had. And if I walk in the door and find her first and give her a kiss and, honey, I'm home, she knows it's been a good day. But if I walk and throw my bag in the office and go find myself doing something else, maybe something to eat, something to drink, maybe it's not been a great day. You see, God's not like that. You don't have to wake up tomorrow and wonder what type of God he is, because he's going to be the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so he demands obedience the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He gives us meaning and purpose because he is a fixed being and he is over all. He has created all. He says, how majestic is your name? I love this word and the explanation of it, that he is over all, that he supersedes and he transcends everything. Moses describes this when he's talking about the Exodus and God's deliverance from the people of Egypt, as Moses describes it in Exodus 15, God's holiness overwhelms them. His majestic holiness supersedes them, engulfs them, saturates them. That's our God. That he is majestic and his names as they're revealed in scripture, God who provides, our God who heals. He is our shepherd. He's our sanctifier. He's our righteousness. He's our peace. He is the Lord of hosts. He's most high. He's Lord Almighty and he is a jealous God. This is the God who ought to be exalted as creator. And to ever understand yourself, you must first understand God. You see, God, as Jay Adams said, is man's environment. And those who by sin are not in harmony with him, they're out of sync with their environment. You notice the counseling cases that you deal with? You notice those people are out of sync with their environment. And they're doing everything they can to satisfy their soul. They're doing everything they can to make it right with their environment. When their primary environment is saturated with all the things that God made, and we are given responsibility to have dominion, to be stewards over everything that God has made. And so to first be right with the environment, you must first be right with God. This is why the commandments are ordered such. You don't love people in order to love God. You love God in order to love people. All of life is sacred. There's not a moment of life that is secular. Every bit of life is related to God. None of it is neutral. This is why counseling is theological. It's because man is made in the image of God. You see, we're all derivative beings. God is the only independent being. Looking at nature should not bring boast in man or man's wisdom. As the psalmist looks around at the majesty and grandeur of God's creation and the incomparable nature of our God, he does not say that nature is to reveal man. Quite the opposite extreme is true. You see, the psalmist sees the grandeur of the creation. He sees a glimpse of the immensity and the majesty of God. And he wonders, how could that God, whose glory is set in the heavens, be mindful of man? Do you see the difference in humility and pride? That when you begin with God, you cannot help but be humble and now see yourself for him and not him for you. This is the way we are taught to understand the dignity of man. The dignity of man. This is a question that Job asks, Job 7:17. What is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him and that you visit him every morning and test him every moment? Psalm 144:3. Oh Lord, what is man that you regard him or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath and his days are like a passing shadow. The famous philosopher John Paul Sartre so eloquently said these words, "No finite point has meaning unless it has an infinite reference point." Now, I don't agree with John Paul Sartre very much, but he's spot on with that. What he would argue, though, is that there is no infinite point, and so everything that we see in the natural world, including human beings, is meaningless. But yet the truth is, there is an infinite reference point. And it's the God of the Scriptures, the God that we serve. And he came to earth in the form of a man named Jesus Christ. We have an infinite reference point. And so it is through him and by him and for him that we have meaning and value and purpose. You see, when Sartre asked that question, this is a similar way that all the philosophies of the world are trying to answer that question now. You see, every single system, every single counseling system believes something needs to be fixed in regard to man. Every single system. You've tried some of those systems. Every single system has what we call in theology a doctrine of the problem of man, hamartiology, the doctrine of sin. But when you don't begin with God and his understanding of man's problems, you will never end with God. It always leads to futility. Because in every system that has a hamartiology, it also has a soteriology. You say, what in the world does that mean? The doctrine of salvation. It has a doctrine of solutions. Now, these things are not neutral in relation to God's redemptive plan in salvation. You see, Solomon wrestled with this in the book of Ecclesiastes. And notice, when he did not fear God, he took everything that was created, all the good things that God had given in pleasures, in possessions, in toil, in wealth, in wisdom. What was the end of all those things? That they are complete vanity if they don't have an infinite reference point. Can't you see that the spirit of the age is driving us in such a way under the guise of mental health to divorce ourselves from this infinite reference point, pursuing all the good things that God himself has given, but doing it based on our own strength? And what are we finding? Solomon was right. Everything is futile. And the people who sit across the desk from you, that's their experience. And that's why we say often the Bible explains people's experiences better than any other system. It explains why they're sitting in front of you feeling futile and that life is vain and meaningless. The Bible explains when we divorce ourselves from God's means, we can't understand man appropriately. And so what do we have? What we have is really the question that Paul asked in Galatians 3. Are we now being perfected by the flesh? Are we now pursuing means to understand ourselves in the flesh and not in the spirit? We find ourselves wrestling, the groanings of the soul, the vexations of the soul. I can't help but think of Augustine's famous line where he says, "You have made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." This is the way we see man. This is the way we understand man in relation to God at all points. Everything that he does is spiritual. In the Psalm chapter 8, he is called to have dominion over all things created, not for himself, but to be a steward, to utilize the things of which God has made for the glory of God. You see, the Bible alone, J.C. Ryle says, explains the state of things in the way that we see around the world, in the world around us. The Bible alone gives true and faithful account of man. It does not flatter him as novels and romances do. It does not conceal his faults and exaggerate his goodness. It paints him just as he is. You want to know why we often don't look to God? It's because we don't want to see what the Bible truly says about us. We don't want to see ourselves as we really are. But we are to be satisfied by God alone. We find our meaning and purpose in him, and we are made in his image so that we are not satisfied unless we are fulfilling the purpose that he has granted to us. An interesting word study for you to do, I'm running out of time, is for you to study what it means to be satisfied as a human being, and that the source of all that satisfaction is not in created things. The source of that satisfaction is in God himself, who has given us the things to enjoy and to steward for his glory. You see, the value of the soul in light of time is one thing. But to see the value of the soul, you must look into the light of eternity, and that's quite another matter altogether. We learn to value life by living it in light of eternity. This is what Moses was talking about in Psalm 90, where he tells us to number our days. And then in Psalm 90, verse 14, he says this, "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days." We don't understand man fully if we're looking for satisfaction of all that ails our souls outside of our Creator, because we were made in his image, and all that was broken in sin is to be satisfied in Christ. And you'll never find another means of true satisfaction of the soul. All human problems begin and end at that particular point in relation to God. And this is why our goals in counseling, it must correspond to man as God reveals him, not man as man's wisdom reveals him. Because this is man how he really is, with real problems as God describes them. This is why the goal of counseling must be to aim at our conforming to the image of Christ. Because by God's providence and by God's care in salvation, not just justification, but in sanctification, we see the beauty of what God was doing to repair the problems of man, to restore the hearts and the souls of men, to conform us to the image of Christ, to renew the likeness of Christ in us. For what purpose? That we would have a wise and accurate knowledge of ourselves, that we would come to see our identity, our experiences, our dignity, our value, our past, our actions, our thoughts, our emotions, all in relation to God. And now you'll understand and have meaning and purpose and value. As dependent beings, we are holy for God. And we are only made whole by him and for him. Listen to Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 through 15, or verse 16. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Romans 11:36. For him and to him and through him are all things. I love the way that Craig Troxell describes and really summarizes who we are as humanity. Remember this, everything that you are was made by God for God. To understand man, man's problems, or seek solutions outside of that reality is to misunderstand man and to dehumanize other people to the exaltation of yourself. This is the way Craig Trotsell really summarizes who we are. I am a unity of material and immaterial. I know, love, and choose according to the state of my heart, which was made to find its purpose and joy in its creator. You see, as Swinnick said, we never come to a right knowledge of ourselves until we come to a right knowledge of God. If we never come to a right knowledge of God, we never understand ourselves as image bearers with dignity and purpose, and we never know how to act as stewards of all that God has made for his glory. Remember, we were made by him and for him, to live through him and to him. Because we were made in the image of God, we will never find meaning, purpose, value, or satisfaction of our souls outside of the reality of God. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the time that we get to spend together. Your grace, your mercy, your wisdom. God, it's apparent in the culture in which we live that we need sound thinking in the chaos of this world. And Father, the being right now that's most denigrated is you first, and because of that, man. Lord, we need to understand man anew. We need to understand man afresh. As biblical Christians, Father, help us to understand who we are in relation to you. Help us to be bold, Lord, to be consistent in exalting you so that we can help others find their meaning and purpose rooted in you. God, give us grace, give us wisdom, give us boldness to proclaim this no matter where the culture lands in the spirit of the age. Help us to fight strong against those things. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.